Truly, brethren, the subject we're going to cover this afternoon is absolutely vital to understand. I could make a case that these two sermons might be as important as any I have or will ever give. And they'll be posted on our website, and I promise, once that happens, they'll cause a stir. I can tell you now that almost certainly you will need to hear these sermons twice to catch the full impact. Now, several years ago, in early 2000, now almost 5 years ago, I gave four sermons titled The One True Church Doctrine. One of them came later and formed the fourth part entitled The Final Questions. Well, then, fast forward 4 years later to this summer, I added six more sermons that are inseparable from that subject titled The Towering Government Doctrine, The Truths It Most Forgot, because there are truths within that single doctrine that overlap with those four sermons and the two I want to give now. Intrinsic to both those series, now 10 sermons, if you put them all together, would be these 11th and 12th sermons about the body of Christ. Now, I've talked a lot about the body of Christ. Certainly Mr. Armstrong did, the apostates did, the Protestants have and do, and the splinters do. A lot of people talk about the subject. Certainly the Bible talks about it, but what is it? What is the body of Christ? And why is it important to us? Now, brethren, this subject is vastly more important to understand. That is the subject, the doctrine, the teaching of Christ's body than most realize. I urge you to listen carefully. Grasp what we are about to cover. Now, we're going to cover this subject in two parts, and that'll include at least five and perhaps six sections. First, we're going to examine and find out what Mr. Armstrong taught. Then we're going to look at whether he got what he taught from the Bible. We're going to look at God's Word. What does the Bible teach? Next, after we've done that, we're going to discuss some of the implications of the truth about who and what comprises the body of Christ. Then in part two, we will look at what the Protestants teach in their own words and what the splinters teach also in their own words, what they say, and we will see the match come clear. But first, we're going to look at what Mr. Armstrong taught, and intermingled in there will be what the apostates taught. Then again, we will come back to Scripture and look at virtually all the Scriptures that talk about the body of Christ. And finally, in this part one, we will cover the implications. Now, let's go directly into the subject of what Mr. Armstrong taught about the all-important doctrine of where is and who comprises the body of Christ. I want us all to be perfectly clear. Now, you may understand the doctrine in its overall sense. You may or may not understand how it is now defined in the splinters or what the apostates had to say or not say about it. And I doubt very many of us understand very many of the implications of the doctrine in the way that you will when this sermon is over. What did Mr. Armstrong teach about the body of Christ? We'll discuss later why it is so excruciatingly important that we understand it and what it will mean for the restored church of God. I'll cite a number of different quotes from him, then we'll look at the apostates, then we'll move back to Mr. Armstrong. We'll do it in that order. Number one, from Where is the True Church? Where is the original true church that Jesus Christ founded? The one the living Jesus Christ still heads today. As in Romans 8:16, God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, now begotten of God, and to be born at the resurrection as spirit beings. This tremendous truth leads to understanding of why the church and which is the one true church of God. Many have appropriated God's name but are not proclaiming the kingdom of God as the government of God, which we must obey, teaching obedience to God's law, Ten Commandments, and so forth, teaching repentance of rebellion and transgressing God's holy law, teaching that we may be now begotten into the kingdom or family of God and may by the resurrection be born into the God family. There is only one such church that teaches these things. It is doing the work of God. It is, as Jesus said, it would be a little flock persecuted, despised by the world. Well, we understand that talks to and speaks to the subject of the one true church. But let's begin to see, where does the body of Christ fit into this? Another quote. just what is the church? The church is composed of those who are begotten children of God, the father of the divine family. One becomes a begotten son of God upon receiving within him the Holy Spirit of God. The true church of God is a spiritual organism. Oh, does that confuse people, brethren? That's me saying that, not Mr. Armstrong. Back to the quote. It is not a human organization. This spiritual organism is the body of Christ, existing for the purpose of carrying on the work of God. So he ties the body of Christ to the work of God. Back to his quote. But it is a big worldwide work. If every individual goes out alone, independently, trying to carry out the entire divine commission in whatever way he sees fit, we shall have confusion, a house divided against itself. From the booklet, Where is the True Church? Small quote, joining a group that calls itself a church does not make one, in fact, a member of the church. Jesus founded, if I emphasize a word, it's because he did. Here is proof, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Romans 8:9. Now, let me stop. The question comes up. If you have the Spirit of God, many believe you are in the true church and you are in the body of Christ. We're now asking the second overarching question. We've already addressed whether there is one true church, but now we're asking, is there one organized composite body of Christ? Can you have the Spirit of God and be outside the body of Christ? You can be part of the ecclesia, the called out ones, part of Laodicea. They have the Spirit of God. They are ecclesia. They do not have Christ as their head, but we must ask a question, for instance. Are they part of the body of Christ? Let's keep reading. Another quote, this one comes from Where is the True Church again? Can one who does not know of the true organized body, that's capital B, not just corporate body, doing God's work and therefore be outside of it, be a member of the true church which Christ built? The answer is yes. For it is possible for one to have truly repented, believed, and received God's Spirit and be following that Spirit as far as he sees and understands, who does not know of the organized work Christ is using today. But surely God's Spirit in him would lead one in due time into his part in the organized body the living Christ is directing. Quote continues, the answer is yes. I have known of a few. But in every case, either they came into the organized spiritual organism that Christ is using in the real work of God, or when their eyes were opened to further light and truth, they rejected it and lost the Spirit of God. And this was amply demonstrated by the fruits. Brethren, what you just heard from Mr. Armstrong as this sermon continues, you will find to be more profound than you can possibly know now. Now, before I return to quotes from Mr. Armstrong, I'd like to read some additional quotes, or some other quotes, opposing quotes, if you will, from the apostates. They had a different view. And frankly, they had the Protestant view. And you will find they have the view that the splinters have. All right, from Mr. Armstrong's successor, written in 94. There is no question that we are God's true church. The point I have made is that we are not all there is to God's true church. There is a monumental difference in those two statements. There is only one church of God, not many. That one church is made up of every person who has the Holy Spirit, regardless of where they are, when they lived, or what organization they belong to. Now, just get that in your mind. God's people were conditioned to statements like that one and the following. This comes from a man who is now a regional pastor in the United Church of God, and he quotes David Hume, who leads a large splinter, and I'll quote David Hume in a moment. I believe that Mr. Hume stated in the letter you enclosed that any person who has the Holy Spirit is a child of God and therefore part of the body of Christ, including all converted persons in all denominations, this man who went on to be a senior minister in the United Church of God writes, and that the membership of the worldwide Church of God does not comprise the entirety of the body of Christ. On the other side of the coin, I believe there are people in the worldwide Church of God, as well as in all other denominations, who are not born from above, as evidenced by their obvious lack of commitment to Jesus Christ. Here's a form letter from Worldwide, written March 194. We believe that the church, the spiritual body of Christ, includes all persons who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, regardless of what denomination they may fellowship with currently. Faith in Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit makes a person a Christian, not the denomination he fellowships with. We have always acknowledged that there are truly converted Christians who do not recognize the Sabbath. Well, that's just false. But anyway, that's what he said from Pasadena headquarters. And this comes again from Mr. Armstrong's successor. As you know, in my speaking and writing, I've often commented that we cannot limit where and with whom God works when it comes to other Christian churches. The true church of God is not limited to any corporate entity, nor any human organization. The true church of God consists of converted people, all people who have the Holy Spirit. That is the point Mr. Armstrong frequently stressed. As he explained, it is not the incorporated organization that constitutes the church of God. It is the people in whom God dwells by his Spirit that makes up the church, the body of Christ. Now we're going to find out, in no uncertain terms, even clearer statements from Mr. Armstrong, whether Mr. Armstrong said that or not. You've already seen he didn't, but I'll show you some stronger ones. Let me continue. Therefore, we should understand that we do not form all there is of the true church of God. Notice the apostates freely interchange the term one true church and body of Christ. They came to believe that the one true church and the body of Christ were scattered, divided, here a little and there a little among various different churches. Completely different than what Mr. Armstrong taught. The splinters believe the same, except they limit it essentially to the 200 or 300 splinters that there are. They don't include the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, the Episcopalians, and the Catholics, presumably. Some of them are beginning to do that, and that will grow worse. Let me finish here. God works where he pleases, still from Mr. Armstrong's successor, where he pleases, and all converted people everywhere make up the true church of God. It is not correct to say that any particular church organization, including ours, is of and by itself the true church. The brethren were just programmed to believe this Protestant thinking. Now, David Hume said this while he was still in Worldwide. Here's what he wrote. John wrote, "Everyone who believed that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. Accordingly, the worldwide Church of God does not consider its membership to be all there is to the body of Christ. Our position is that any person who has the Holy Spirit is a child of God, regardless of the church he or she belongs to, and we recognize that God works where he pleases. This is different from the position once held by the church." He's honest in that way. He heads now what I would call the conservative branch of the United Church of God. I will have to mention certain church names. I'm not going to pull any punches. Here's another one from Mr. Armstrong's successor. "How sad that some among us were actually upset and angry to learn that there are true Christians in other churches beside ours. That in itself is an indicator of how far from Christ some of us have become, to the point that some of us actually find it unpleasant to know that God has called others besides us to salvation." Begins to put people who hold to the truth of this great doctrine on the defensive, conditioning and wearing down the church to the idea that you have a wrong attitude if you hold to that old stuff, which, oh, by the way, we got from Mr. Armstrong, who was the Elijah and was an apostle and the leader of the Philadelphian era. But that gets left unsaid. They just put those people down. Continues, "Isn't that selfish, arrogant attitude one that pervades Christian churches? Many churches believe that they and they alone are the truly faithful and obedient fellowship of believers. And just like so many of the others, we have been guilty of the same sin." He calls what Mr. Armstrong taught on this matter a sin. I will ask at this point, could you find yourself at the end of hearing these two sermons still believing that what Mr. Armstrong taught was sin? Skipping down. "We must not condemn and reject Christians God has called into other fellowships and given other tasks. I have explained before that the Sabbath was given as a sign of the special covenant relationship between God and his people, Israel, but the sign of God's people in the New Testament is the Holy Spirit in them expressing itself in love." End of quote. Make a mental note that this term fellowships will appear later in a very important context. All right, now let's go back and let's look in more detail at what Mr. Armstrong taught. Let's add some powerful additional quotes. Let's not have any confusion before we enter the Bible and see whether Mr. Armstrong taught the truth, Christ's church would continue teaching that truth, or whether Mr. Armstrong was wrong. He fulfilled these great offices, but he was wrong. The Protestants got it right, and God straightened out his church through the apostates. And the splinters now practice the correct understanding taught to them by the apostates who were taught by the Protestants. You can't have it both ways, but let's take a look again at what Mr. Armstrong said. Now we pick up. Here's one additional quote. Now let me just see. This is "Why Did God Put You in His Church?" Good News article, May 74. "Brethren, do we not find ourselves taking for granted that the churches and what is called Christianity are also God's churches? That we are just another of the many denominations, the only difference being that we hold to some different doctrines? That is simply not true. We in God's church are not just one of all these churches. I have mentioned how the early church grew and multiplied in those God added to the church, but soon the persecution came. Soon the false preachers came with a different gospel, a different spirit. They came fomenting a spirit of criticism, of doubt. They came saying Jesus' true apostles were preaching wrong doctrines." No doubt where Mr. Armstrong felt that spirit was coming from. Next quote, longer one. Good News, December 78. "Some have left God's church saying, 'I have not left Christ. I've only left that organization. I worship Christ in my own way.' Will these loner individual Christians or these many little isolated groups constitute part of the wife made ready? The very eternal life and death question right now is, just what is the wife that has made herself ready? Is it one united, organized, compacted spiritual organism, all speaking the same thing, all joined to one vine and bearing fruit, all in the organized church built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ the chief cornerstone, having grown into a building, long sentence, a holy temple in the Lord, fitly framed together and compacted in that which every joint supplies? Question mark. Or will it be a conglomeration of disunited groups and denominations and a number of isolated individual Christians who have followed Christ in their own way? Question mark again. And again, Jesus said, 'He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters abroad.'" Matthew 12:30. Again, still quoting Mr. Armstrong, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters." Luke 11:23. So he quotes both those places. "Those not with Christ, where he leads in his church, are scattering and against him." The implications, brethren, will grow as the sermon continues. You will be stunned when you understand the ramifications of misunderstanding this doctrine. And it will bring persecution on us by the time this sermon is over. You'll have no doubt of that. But consider further. Jesus Christ is going to marry God's church, called the body of Christ. Now, is that body united, organized, on a united and firm foundation, or an assortment of loner individuals and various groups? The only purpose of the church is to carry on the work which Christ started. It is now the body in which the Holy Spirit is working. God said in the church to organize it, apostles, prophets, pastors. The church is the body of Christ. And Jesus pictured himself as the vine, and we of his church are the branches of that vine. Notice it, study it in John 15, we will later. Jesus is not several separated vines, he is one vine. The members of the body of Christ are the branches, but not separated, isolated branches. All are joined to the one vine, the body of Christ. Separated Christians or groups are branches broken off from the vine, the body of Christ. The Father is the husbandman, the vine dresser. Every branch of this grapevine, the church, that does not bear fruit for the kingdom, the Father prunes it, cuts it off, that the organized, united vine might bear more fruit. When there are some in the church who cause division or sow the seeds of discord, God says, mark them and avoid them. Cites various verses, Romans 16, 2 Thessalonians 3, and so forth. The church will bear more fruit when the dissidents, those who obey not the word, those who cause division and discord, are pruned off. They are branches that died. They're cut away. Now, there's no misunderstanding what Mr. Armstrong said, and you're, of course, hearing speckled in his quotes verses from the Bible. Mr. Armstrong didn't invent doctrine. He got it straight from the Bible. Now, here comes another quote, and this comes from 1978. And it was, along with this other quote in 78, in the wake of his son departing, trying to say that there was another church now. In an effort to mislead and draw away God's people and tithes, the misleading idea is now being circulated that this man, not a church, also preaches the gospel, so why not divide your tithes, sending half to the man, half to God's church, or else send it alternately to each? The tithe is God's tithe, not yours, and is to be sent to God's church, where Christ, alive and well, is actively working, directing, and blessing. God has only one church, and that church has a few hundred local congregations worldwide, all a part and an integral working part of the one spiritual organism, the worldwide Church of God. There's just no getting around what Mr. Armstrong said on that. The apostate who followed him lied to 150,000 people when he tried to invoke Mr. Armstrong's name. Now, I'm not anywhere near done just on this part one, showing what they and Mr. Armstrong taught. Let's pick up again. The worldwide Church of God, Jesus Christ does not head, guide, and work in any competing man or church. Christ is not divided. Christ's body is led on earth under him by his chosen apostle, whom he appointed and used in building his church in our time. God's true church is performing the function of the church, carrying Christ's gospel message to all the world. The man who wants half of God's tithe does not speak the same thing. No, brethren, he does not preach the same gospel. He was attempting to water down God's true doctrines and oppose its doctrines and its apostle and to become the self-appointed head of God's church. That's why he was disfellowshipped from God's church. He was not speaking the same thing. God's church cannot speak with an uncertain sound. Can you imagine what Mr. Armstrong would say if he heard that people believe that God's church can speak with 200 to 300 different voices? Can you imagine? I mean, it's incomprehensible. This man is not a church of God. A man can incorporate himself under man's law using the name of a church, and he can become as close to the name Worldwide Church of God as possible to deceive and mislead brethren into thinking he is the same church. Any Tom, Dick, or Harry can incorporate himself with the signatures of a couple other men as directors in the name of a church, but that does not make him a church. Now, picking up, stating clearly which is God's church, it is one where God's truth is. Now, this is Mr. Armstrong's definition, not with one disfellowshipped or trying to water down that truth. All who hear this across the world, and this tape will be heard across the world, I know, by thousands. You listen to what Mr. Armstrong taught, and then we'll see if he's consistent with the Bible. Number two, where God's true work is going out to the whole world. Number three, where Christ's chosen apostle is, at that time, of course. God's tithe is to be paid to God's church where Christ is working. Jesus Christ does not work in two churches, one competing and trying to draw members from the other. Christ is not divided. God does not have two churches, only the one church that Jesus Christ founded in A.D. 31. Let's continue. This next quote includes a rather long introduction from Mr. Armstrong about authority and government, and that's important to understand as a lead-in to what he says about the body of Christ later. So bear with what he says. From May 74. Years ago, seeing this and not considering the many, many scriptures charging some in the church with authority, rulership, saying to rebuke the unruly, etc., I took the above scriptures that were early in this quote to mean there is no authority in the church. I did not want to exercise authority. I was still new in God's truth. This was over 40 years ago. So in the early days of the parent church of the Philadelphian era at Eugene, Oregon, I allowed wolves in sheep's clothing to come in and sow the seeds of discord among brethren. It resulted in splitting the church in two, possibly turning half my flock into the way that leads into the lake of fire. God had his own way of rebuking me soundly, making me see this in its true light. Jesus here is talking about the manner in which the authority Christ delegates is used. He's not saying there is no authority. In the same speech where Jesus taught against lording it over those under one's authority, Luke 22, he delegated to them authority of kingship sitting on 12 thrones. I've had to correct some under me in God's work on this very point, the manner in which authority was used. Those of us in God's church are not yet perfect. We must overcome and grow in grace. But the remedy is not to take all authority which Christ has delegated out of the church, but to learn to administer it in the manner Christ has taught. The parallel instruction on the rank of authority in the church, he's tying government in here, and you'll see why I'm using this particular quote at this time. The parallel instruction on the rank of authority in the church is Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 11. And he, Christ, gave some, the RSV translates it more clearly, quote, and his gifts were that some should be apostles, continue, some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world, for the edifying of the body of Christ. There's authority in the church to edify the body of Christ. Finally, the quote continues, God has only one church on earth, which he directs in the doing of his work, not two churches, not many denominations and sects and groups. But now are they many members, yet but one body. 1 Corinthians 12:20. See also verses 12 and 13, Mr. Armstrong quotes. For by one Spirit are we all, not part of us, baptized into one body. All right, now let's continue a few other quotes before we open the Bible. This next quote comes from the January 1957 Good News. Christ did put authority and rule in his church. 1957. Yes, those who do not want God's government through his ministers of his choosing, but want to do whatever is right in their own eyes today, actually want to disobey the direct command of God. Let them read these scriptures and then try to answer God in the final judgment. And this system of disobeying the direct command, quote, you shall not do every man according as right in his own eyes. That idea has split and resplit the churches of this world since Christ came. Two men in the church at Philippi were in disagreement over some point. In his letter to the church there, Paul gave them a command. He did not say, each of you go ahead believing what is right in your own eyes and have tolerance toward the other, or love, I would add. He rather commanded that they be of the same mind in the Lord, Philippians 4:2. Notice carefully, not merely of the same mind, not the same mind in error, but in the Lord. The church is to be perfectly joined together. That's unity. But how? In the same mind, all speaking the same thing. But it must be the right thing, and it must be the mind of Christ. Now I ask you, brethren, how can this be possible when different minds see things in different ways? Unless God has provided a central authority, directly inspired and led by Christ, which can rightly apply the principles of God's law in doubtful instances where minds less mature spiritually cannot clearly agree. He has that all in all caps. Remember, every member starts out as a babe in Christ. Yet bear in mind, with emphasis, it is God's law and his word that defines sin. Not even the Apostle Paul was able to know of his own mind or reason, apart from the law, what was right or wrong for him. But, again, all members of the church do not have ability rightly to apply the principles of the law, aided by biblical examples, in order to define what is or is not sin in relation to some of these occasional isolated questions. I want to stop and cut in. That's why loner individuals and groups cut off from the one true church and the body of Christ and the government of God are going to ultimately get things wrong. There has to be a central authority. Let me continue. The very fact of disagreement among members demonstrates this fact, and is when there is such disagreement, when questions are left undefined by Christ's authority and threaten division in the body, that the very machinery Christ set within his church for defining such questions must be put into action. There has to be a governmental structure. Some apply themselves more diligently, study harder, spend more time in prayer and study and meditation. And it is these whom Christ has chosen as his ministers. And it is these who form the central authority or the instrument within the church through whom Christ himself may reveal the true definition of his law and settle such disputes or differences of opinion. The epistles of Paul form a large part of the New Testament. They are corrective. They have to do with problems that arose in the church, which Paul settled with authority. They are administrative letters. If you do not wish to submit to God's rule, as God himself has chosen to administer it, through Christ, through his apostle and ministers, then they have not surrendered to God and his authority over them. They have not repented. They have not even made the very first step toward conversion, and they certainly are not members of the body of Christ. End of quote. Now you see why I gave that longer quote. It fits in. Let's continue with a very few more. Here is another one, a Brethren letter, 1971. I know there is too much tendency to get your whole interest in your local church, but your local church is not the work. That's not as big a problem for us. The bigger splinters have a bigger problem being sucked into the idea of localizing everything and my next picnic and dance and snow party and activity and social and fellowship. It's not as big a problem for us, brethren, and that's its own blessing if we can appreciate it as such. God's church for this age is called Christ's body. Why? As Jesus said, he himself, divine though he was, as well as human, could do nothing of himself, period. It was the dynamic power of God's Holy Spirit in him. He came, among other things, to start the work of God, the work for this age. When he went to heaven, the same Holy Spirit entered into the collective body of his disciples that began them as God's children. Now, with the same power working in them, they, the church, became the collective body to carry on that work, directed by the living Christ from heaven. That is the real purpose of the church. Now, we are commissioned to get God's message to the world. That is why God called you now instead of later. May none of us forget that. All right, let me skip ahead. He ties government, the true church, doing the work, having the full truth to the body of Christ. Picking up again, August 83, much more recent. God started his gospel work, proclaiming the gospel, good news of his kingdom, through the individual human body of Jesus. Brethren, that will take on meaning in a few minutes. Wait until you see what the scriptures say. But after his resurrection, Jesus sent the same Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, AD 31, and thereafter to enter into the collective body of those constituting God's church. Started with Christ's human body. Now, Christ understood what his body was. This becomes fascinating. The church then is the collective body Christ uses as his instrument, empowered by God's Spirit to carry on God's work. Jesus Christ heads and directs it from heaven. But what is the divine mission of that church? What is its purpose? The answer is to do the work of God, which Jesus started and now continues through his church. There is only one such church. It is doing the work of God. It is, as Jesus said it would be, a little flock persecuted, despised by the world. A couple more quotes. And this is from a member letter in 85, about 10, 11 weeks before he died, late October. The work of God was originally started by one man, Jesus Christ. But on the day of Pentecost, AD 31, the same Holy Spirit that had carried on God's work through his individual body, Christ's individual body, entered into and empowered his apostles and the entire collective body, which on and from that day constituted God's church. The Spirit that was in Christ's physical body. This is more important, brethren, again, than perhaps we've understood. Now let's continue. And this was written in 1967, member letter. Oh, brethren, must it be that way with God's church today, the very body of the living Christ? Unless I push you, pull at you, remind you to act in this duty to God and his work, you don't go along on God's road. You lie down and quit. All right. Now we've looked at what the apostates taught. We've looked at what Mr. Armstrong taught. Now let's look at what the Bible teaches. Let's be specific, brethren, and let's look at the places where the body of Christ is described. But let's do it by going to John 15, and let's look at where it discusses the vine and the branches. Now I have a question again. Could Mr. Armstrong be so wrong as an apostle, as the leader of the era who is told to hold fast what they have? Could he be so wrong as to misunderstand the very central doctrine of where and how, what and through whom, and for what purpose is the body of Christ? We have to ask that question. Did somehow his apostate successor and the splinters who agree with that apostate successor and bend on one knee to their understanding and spread that to the splinters, did they get it right? And that the confusing, splitting fruit of more and more splinters somehow represent God's way instead of what Mr. Armstrong taught? That's the question. I hope I said it as clearly as I intended. A man wrote us recently with a group of people in a particular nation. There are some who still understand what the body of Christ is. He wrote and he said, "Dear brethren, what a wonderful opportunity to discover you. I recently organized a few of the former members of the Worldwide Church of God without a formal organization herein," and then he names a country. "After the doctrinal changes by the WCG, many brethren here stopped attending and simply became lost. We would like to be joined yet again to the body of Christ through fellow believers like you. Send us any free literature to the address below." That man understands exactly what he's asking. And we ask him some questions regarding how many you have and how much literature we should send. And he writes back to us, this man who's been basically on his own for apparently 9 years, and he writes, "Dear brethren, in the body of Christ," he understands exactly what he's saying and what he's asking and what he's seeking to do. Now, I don't know whether he'll come with us or not. We'll just have to wait and see. That will develop. He may or may not conclude we are the body of Christ. But he knows one thing, wherever it is, he's got to be joined to it with apparently about 20 others with him. We'll wait and see how that develops. John 15. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." Now, before we go on, I need to comment. There are thousands and thousands and thousands, tens, maybe hundreds of thousands of ministers in the world who all know this verse. It is one of their pets, one of their favorites. It's right up there near John 3:16. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes," and so forth. And they have a view of this verse that is precisely, of course, what the splinters have adopted. Christ is this spiritual vine in a mysterious, amorphous, spiritual way. Christians hither, thither, and yon, scattered abroad in all the churches of the world, are connected to that unseen spiritual vine. Radically different understanding than what Mr. Armstrong taught. Verse 2, "Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit." All right, verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except that abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me." You know what Mr. Armstrong taught about that. "I am the vine, you are the branches." And if I were the devil, I would teach the false doctrine that the splinters are separate branches of the one true church, as opposed to the biblical truth, the core biblical truth, that individual members in the body of Christ are branches connected to the vine. I'll show you in other epistles, by the way, we will look at that this is addressed in other places. "He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." That makes it serious. We had better not misunderstand the vine and the branches. I repeat, brethren, if without me you can do nothing, and the marginal rendering right there is, you are severed from me. That's what Christ meant. People had better not, you and I had better not misunderstand exactly how the vine and the branches are connected together. You can already see those who say that the splinters are separate branches have brought an element of confusion and division and a different teaching to this doctrine that, if misunderstood, means those who misunderstand it can do nothing. All right, now let's continue. Verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you," and so forth. And then, of course, it talks about bring forth fruit because you're connected to the vine. Verse 2 says that, verse 5 says that, verse 8 says that, and verse 16 says that four times. And it plainly says, as Mr. Armstrong quoted, and I'm not going to take the time to read the rest of the passage, "Those that do not bear fruit are cut away and burned up." That has grave implications, brethren, for this doctrine of what is the body of Christ. All right. We're going to find, by the way, that John 15, the vine and the branches, helps from the Bible. Remember, the Bible interprets itself. It will help interpret certain of the verses we will look at in Paul's epistles. But first we need to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And let's read what could be called the body of Christ chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now this first epistle to the Corinthians, in at least four chapters, has much to say about this understanding. And we must be absolutely clear, brethren. We cannot misunderstand what is said in this particular epistle. You start with 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But you have to understand that 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 has already been said. The Corinthians would have already read, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." The Corinthians would have already read the question in verse 13, is Christ divided? Which sets the stage for all of what we're going to read in the Body of Christ, chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Now let's just stop for a moment. God does not want you and me ignorant, that's the lead-in, to what we're about to read throughout this chapter. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away into these dumb idols, even as you were led. Now we're going to find out idolatry is far more important. The problems that spring from idolatry are far more important and connected directly to this thing of the body of Christ than you might believe. Even as you were led. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord, truly master over us, but by the Holy Spirit. Now there are diversities, varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it's the same God which works all in all. Christ is not divided, and everyone speaks the same thing. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, another the word of knowledge, and faith, and healing. Verse 10, miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, tongues or languages, to another interpretation, and so forth. All from the same Spirit. But all these work that one and the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one, here comes the body, for as the body is one and has many members, or we could say branches, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so is Christ. They're not multiple Christ. Christ didn't split up. So remember, Christ's human body wasn't split up. It's one. Now you come to a fascinating statement, and I'm going to read it, comment briefly, but we'll come back to it because the implications that flow from this next verse are profound. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Well, there's baptisms taking place in the splinters. We're going to have to address those baptisms, aren't we? They've got to harmonize with this understanding of what is the body of Christ. And therein comes some extraordinary implications, brethren. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether bond or free, male or female, we've been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Now, many members within the body. Well, what are you talking about, members within the body? What are we talking about? So far, we haven't defined it. Well, here comes the definition. What kind of, are we talking about a corporate body? Are we talking about the carcass of a deer I saw out on the highway yesterday? What kind of body are we talking about? The body of a car? You understand, you hear the term. The main body of a herd, you hear that term for animals. What do we mean here? Okay, now Christ is going to explain it through Paul. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? We're talking about the human body, starting with Christ's human body. And members now beginning to be defined as things like feet and hands, parts of a body. Now, I'm looking out there at a lot of bodies. There's no mystery in this room about what is a human body, and there's no mystery to the fact that your body and all of its parts are connected. They're integrated, and we're going to find out Paul would not leave that question, that definition, that understanding unclear. And if the ear shall say, okay, another member of the human body, shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? It takes all the integrated parts of your body to form a human being that functions with all the senses and that can move and use its fingers and toes and feet and hands and head and internal organs to digest food. You have kidneys and a heart and lungs and a stomach and intestines, and bones and structure inside with sinews and muscles. Skin, vessels, nerves, tendons, ligaments, cartilage, all of that comprises a body that is connected. There's connective tissue that doctors speak of, and I just named most of it. But now has God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased him. I said there's one body. It's this amorphous spiritual, like the vine. And here's where ministers of this world, by the thousands and maybe hundreds of thousands, all know this verse, and they tie it in the same. It's this amorphous spiritual organism, like the apostates taught. It's wherever God's Spirit, in any church anywhere, Sunday keeping, Sabbath keeping, or any other church in the world, anywhere, and the splinters would limit that to the 200 or 300 splinters, wherever people are, they're part of the body of Christ. They have this amorphous idea that it's a spiritual body, and they ignore that the parallel is to the human body, which is integrated. It has connective tissue. All 206 bones in your body, brethren, are connected. They're all connected. And if any part are cut away, like a branch from the vine, it dies unless it's brought back quickly enough that it can be grafted back in. And that's crucial to understand. More crucial than you realize. And if we were all one member, where were the body? I mean, you can't just have a leg and say, there's the body. And you sure couldn't have just a kneecap on the leg and say, there's the body. As important as both ears are, put them together without a head between them and something between the bones of the head, nobody's going to understand what's being heard. But now are they many members, yet but one body. Over and over, one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. They need each other. That doesn't work very well when they're in different organizations, does it? Now the head to the feet, I have no need of you. The head isn't going to be very mobile without legs and feet. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. The members are part of a body that's necessary. They have to work together. They're interdependent. It doesn't work if Christ is divided. Now, just understand, we're dealing with this matter of the body. Believe me, it will get more and more clear as we go. And those members of the body, which we think to be less honorable, upon those we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts of more abundant comeliness. What's that mean? Well, your feet don't seem to be very important until they hurt. They're hidden under your shoes. They can have bunions and corns and all kinds of calluses and other things there and look pretty gnarled and awful. And you let them out once a year in the foot washing, and then you put them back where they belong, hidden away, because they're uncomely and unseemly. And the older you get, the more so. And then they become real bony and skinny, and any little accretions of fat around them begin to disappear, and then they discolor and other things. But try to get along without your feet. Try to get along without them. They seem less honorable, but they're important. Besides, the Bible says, how beautiful are the feet that bring the gospel in Romans 10. For our comely parts have no need. Ready? But God has tempered the body together. God tempered it together. Try to fit that into Protestant doctrine, a.k.a. the splinter doctrine taught by the apostates, having given more abundant honor to that which was lacked, that there should be no schism in the body. Wait a minute. Schism? Look in the margin. It says division. It's compacted together, and there's no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Well, you can't have care if you're in the living church of God and you're in the body of Christ toward the United Church of God or toward Church of God and International Community or toward Church of God Faithful Flock or PCG or some of these other different groups. Impossible. You can't have the same care one for another with people who are part of some other corporate body. The whole idea that the body of Christ is scattered through all these different groups doesn't work. It just doesn't wash. There's not supposed to be schisms in the body. Somebody says, oh, I know, it's not God's will. He doesn't want it. And there's sadness in heaven. I listen to the leaders talk about this. It's pitiful to watch them. They sound like Protestant evangelists. It isn't what God wants. Brethren, not only isn't what he wants, it isn't what he'll tolerate. It's impossible. There is one body of Christ, and it is the restored church of God. And that'll be clear. That will be absolutely clear. And if it's not here, it's in one other place, and people better be out trying to find it. But there is no other place that fits all the different earmarks that we've discussed. together there, verse 24, where God has tempered the body together, means to combine or assimilate, to mix with, to temper together an amorphous spiritual blob of people all over the world in different groups does not work. It does not work. It involves companionship, a compound, including completeness. You know what a compound is. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Well, the people in different organizations usually don't even know what's going on in other organizations than their own. If somebody is sick in this organization, we would all know it, we would announce it. We would all suffer together. But other organizations wouldn't know that. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, then prophets, teachers, miracles, gifts, healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. You can't have apostles in different organizations. Is Christ divided? No, we all speak the same thing. He's tempered the body together and compares it all to the human body. And all of this is interpreted by the vine connected to branches. Go out in a field and don't spiritualize it away. Don't spiritualize this away into some kind of amorphous spiritual body. A couple weeks ago, I drove by an awful lot of vines on the way to the feast. Saw them up in western New York, New York wine country, near Lake Erie, where it stays warm and the grapes can ripen deep into the fall. All those vines come out of the ground. There are branches off of those vines. And fruit is born off of those individual branches. Cut one away and they die. It's just that simple. It's not hard to understand. Yes, we must all be connected to Christ. Now, it doesn't work, though. Keep watching. It's an extraordinary doctrine, brethren, when you see things begin to come even more clear. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show you a most excellent way. All right. Now, let's go backwards a little bit in Corinthians. Verse 23, chapter 11. Paul talking about how he taught them about the Passover. Verse 23, chapter 11. Talking about how Christ is the head of the church, the man is the head of the woman, and so forth. For I have received of the Lord that which I have delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night of which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body. Bread is compared to the body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now he's talking about his body there. This is prior to chapter 12. Just a few verses down the page in my Bible, you get into what Christ understood he had to inspire Paul to explain. He's just talked about the body of Christ. What is it? But I'm working backwards, and we're actually going to go back to chapter 10 and work backwards again, recognizing that all of it comes off chapter 1 and verse 10, that God's people speak the same thing. They're of one mind, one judgment. There's no divisions among them because Christ is not divided. Now let's keep reading. Same manner, he said, this cup, when he supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Every year, brethren, we sit down in the spring and we take the Lord's body. We take bread. And he says it's his body. Dare we do that, brethren, and not understand what that body is? How can we do that? Let's be clear on this. All right. Now, a person can be guilty, by the way, in verse 27, of the body and blood of the Lord if they don't examine themselves. That's serious. Christ's human body was put to death for a purpose. We've got to understand that body. All right. Now, let's go back to chapter 10. Chapter 10. Now, this is important, and I want to set it up. Verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? We are communing with the body of Christ when we take that bread. But there's something more important about the bread. For we, being many, are one bread and one body. The body of Christ is the bread, and brethren, it's us. So when I look out there, I am seeing members of the body, I'm seeing branches connected to the vine, and I'm seeing bread. You remember the sermon I gave some months ago on that? Different kinds of bread. Now, why is that being mentioned there in 1 Corinthians 10? This is the first time you see the body of Christ mentioned to the Corinthians. Why is it there? It has something to do with what happened to the worldwide church of God and what I came to understand in late 1992. And let's pick it up. Verse 6, speaking of Israel, who in verse 4 drank of the same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ, Old Testament Israel. Verse 6, now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be you idolaters, as were some of them, as the worldwide church of God became, by the way. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication. Verse 9, tempt Christ, and neither murmur, and so forth. Verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There's no temptation taking you. Don't lose where we're going here. But such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. What's the point? What was Israel's sin with idolatry in verse 7? What's Paul saying here to the Corinthians? Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge you what I say. You leave idolatry. Now, we come again to verse 16 that does not jump out of subject. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? We being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Come on down, end of verse 20. And I would not that you should have fellowship with demons through this idolatry. You take yourself out, you flee idolatry. The worldwide church of God, brethren, ceased to be the body of Christ. And many have wondered, when did it happen? It ended as the body of Christ in late 1992 and early 1993, when it introduced another god, and it got into rank pictures and symbolism and idolatry and the cross, and introduced the Trinity. It was no longer the church of God, it was the church of another god. And you had to leave at that time. Yes, that's when I left. Yes, I've said many times, I knew my time to leave was then. It couldn't any longer be the one true church, and it could no longer be the body of Christ. He had been put out, and a decision was made to fellowship with demons instead. Anybody who stayed past 93, this much you can conclude. We can speak differently to those who left before. Anybody who left prior to early 1993 left the body of Christ. You did not flee idolatry. The biggest splinter waited 2 years and 4 months to leave. They left the worldwide church of God then. They left the body of Christ. They took themselves out of it, followed a false government led by demons 2 years and 4 months earlier. I didn't say it. God does. They were provided with a way of escape. They didn't leave. There was a place to go. I had a place to go. I left. I knew I couldn't stay in the church of another god. It couldn't be the church of God. Now, there are other implications. We'll come back to that. We'll talk more about it. I know we left some things hanging, but I just want to say that clearly. We cannot partake of the altar of demons. Verse 18. I'll say to you, brethren, I speak as to wise men. Judge you what I say. Verse 15. Foolish people won't understand it. They won't understand that you flee idolatry. Or you cease to be bread. you cease to be part of the body of Christ. You do not yet lose the Holy Spirit, and that's another subject. You do not yet lose the Holy Spirit. That takes more time, and I will explain that. Okay, now let's look at some other places. What did he say to the Romans? Is this just a message exclusively for the Corinthians because they were divided? Romans 12, verses 4 and 5. Romans 12, verses 4 and 5. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. That's pretty basic, pretty plain. How about the Ephesians? What was said to them? Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, how again do we tie the body of Christ to the one true church? We talk about the one true church doctrine. We could just as easily, brethren, call it or talk about the body of Christ doctrine. Let me prove that to you. Don't take my word. I'm not saying these things. The Bible is. Ephesians 1, verse 22. Ephesians 1 and verse 22. Let's look at it very carefully. Now, this is fascinating. We're going to compare it to Colossians 1 in a moment. God has put all things under His, that's Christ's feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body. You want to know the connection between the church and the body? They're one and the same. And Christ is the head of both. He is the head over all things to the church, which is His body. Now, keep your hands there for a moment in Ephesians. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1, a few pages. Turn ahead. Colossians 1. You can say it either way. Colossians 1 and verse 18. This time it says it this way. He, speaking of Christ, is the head of the body, the church. So whether you say He's the head of the body, and that's an equation with the church, or whether you say He's the head of the church, which is an equation with the body, it's the same thing. When you're talking about the one true church, where Christ is head, where the people do not rule, judge, and decide, you're talking about the body of Christ, but you get into more complicated questions about how do you then keep the Spirit of God if you're cut away from the body. Okay, Mr. Pack, you explained in the past that the Laodiceans are ecclesia, they're called out ones, and they have the Holy Spirit. But if they're cut away from the vine, cut away from the body, cut a leg off, a hand off, the left ear off, how do they stay alive? And the answer is, ultimately, they don't. They all die. Or, as Mr. Armstrong said in that one quote, they come back to the body. They have to. He said he'd known of a few. There are a few out there who could be baptized legitimately in a splinter? Precious few. You want to know my opinion of most of the baptisms and splinters? Almost all of them. I've dealt with them. Almost all of them are invalid. If that was true in the Philadelphian age, and we learned that 80% baptized into the worldwide Church of God under Mr. Armstrong never received the Holy Spirit, do you think baptisms occurring in an era Christ calls wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked, lukewarm, lacking zeal, divided and split up, are being converted at a higher percentage than maybe 1 in 5 back in worldwide? And remember, of the 20% that survived worldwide, there are tares who left too. The vast majority of baptisms occurring in the splinters are false. And every time I work with them, I find that. Could there be a few? Yes, so says Mr. Armstrong, and I'll speak on my own authority. I probably pastored more human beings than any minister who has ever lived. Oh, that's arrogant. I don't care. I'll speak on my own authority. I pastored over 5 figures of people, 10 to 11,000 people. And I'm telling you, most of them didn't have the Holy Spirit. And that includes the vast majority I baptized. The vast majority were baptized in worldwide. Believe me. If people can rise all the way to the rank of evangelist and not have the Holy Spirit, as Mr. Armstrong said, it's real easy to baptize them and they don't receive the Spirit of God. I know these are strong statements. Some receive God's Spirit out there. Yes, there are a few out there. They'll be given an opportunity to come here, as Mr. Armstrong said. And if they reject it, God's Spirit will go out of them. We'll talk about how this applies to the Laodiceans. We're getting into the implications, but I want to touch on some of this as we go. Back to Ephesians. Go to chapter 2. Now, the word body is the word soma. You've heard the term psychosomatic, mind-body illness, psychosomatic illness, soma. Church is ecclesia, the called out ones. Soma is body. It just means a body. Whether you're talking about Christ's own body, whether you're talking about Paul's body, whether you're talking about various other places in the Gospels, talking about the body of this or that dead person, it's soma. It doesn't make any difference. And when you're talking about the body of Christ, it's soma. It just means a body, a human body. That's what it's talking about. It's soma everywhere. Everywhere you see it. Now let's pick this up in Ephesians chapter 4. Then we'll go back to chapter 2. Ephesians 4, verse 2. Ephesians 4, 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are all called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You're baptized into one body. Yet it's an undivided body. One God and Father of all. Not divided either. Who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, verse 11. How does government work? Let's tie it all together. We saw all the things Mr. Armstrong said. We're trying to discern. Did Mr. Armstrong invent this doctrine? Did he not recognize the eminent rightness of the Protestants? That the splinters seem to all see as they split and divide and attack and compete and water down doctrines? Was Mr. Armstrong just confused on this and so forth? Let's read. We want to understand from the Scriptures. Verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Christ did this. For the perfecting of the saints. For the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Tell me how that works in a whole lot of different groups. Well, it doesn't, and this explains it as we read on, till we all come in the unity of the faith. There's more and more and more disunity that's occurring out there. It proves Christ is not leading it. Where Christ is leading, you're coming toward unity. He that gathers with me is with me. He that scatters is against me. Remember Mr. Armstrong said that, quoting Christ? You begin to understand there's a coming together of unity. Where there's splitting and scattering, Christ is not present. Those are people who are severed away by the thousands and thousands of them from the body of Christ. And God's Spirit is running out of them. I'll show you that. Unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, of his body, of who and what he was, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. You bet this understanding of the body of Christ ties into truth, unity, doctrine, right doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love. Oh, the Holy Spirit, we're now focusing on love. Remember the false apostle that said that? You speak the truth in love. You don't go off into other doctrines and then call it love and say we all have the Holy Spirit. May grow up unto him in all things which is the head, even Christ. From whom? From Christ, the head, the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted. If you know what a compactor is, it crushes things together. Sounds an awful lot like he has tempered the body together, compacted it, which is the Greek word sombabazo, and it means to drive together, to unite in association or affection mentally, to infer, show, teach, compact, assuredly, gather, instruct, knit together, and prove. There's an awful lot in that word. By that which every joint supplies. Well, that makes sense if you understand the body is like the human body. We're talking about joints now. Joints are connected. According to the effectual working in the measure of every part. It has to work together, compact, every part of the body. Now you really have a problem if you try to say the body is an amorphous spiritual blob floating around between different organizations that Christ is divided in that way. Makes increase of the body under the edifying of itself in love. There's just no way, brethren, there's just absolutely no way to read that verse and suggest that there is division between groups in the body of Christ. Together there in verse 16. The Greek word is synergomologeo, and it means to render close or jointed together. Organize compactly is what that means. And compacted actually is used as a separate word. Sumbibazo, as I explained. No misunderstanding that. Chapter 5, verses 23. The husband's the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. It's one and the same. Now it all makes sense if you've read chapter 1, chapter 2, which we'll go to in a minute, chapter 4 and 5, verse 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now, brethren, let me ask you something. How many women do you think Christ is going to marry? Is he polygamist, or is he going to marry one woman with one body? Or a woman he can't govern, can't rule, because she's split up all over and won't do what he says. Disagrees here, disagrees there. Brethren, I have to laugh when I stop and think about how Christ sits up in heaven, according to this view that we're talking about. Christ sort of sits up there in heaven and sees more and more splinters develop. And says, well, there goes another rebel starting another group, but he took four of my toes with him. So I'm now over there with him. Oh, there goes another guy with both my kneecaps. Look at that. Oh, there went my right ear. And you know what? It was a power-crazed opportunist who took those people who reformed my right ear. And Christ loses his eyes, his ears, his kidneys to rebels, heretics, opportunists, sloths who won't do his work, power-hungry leaders who leave but who are able to successfully seduce a handful or a large number of people who have the Holy Spirit. Now Christ's body is all being cut up. The Laodiceans have sought to behead him. He is the head of the body. We've seen some beheadings. We all know what a beheading is. They've tried to cut his head off and replace it with their own leadership, and then call themselves the body of Christ after they beheaded him. Except they can't do it. Christ said, no, you're wrong. You cut yourself away from the body because my people know where I'm the head. And they know we are tempered together. We are fitly joined together. We are compacted and knit together. Many members, yes, but one body. You begin to understand why Christ is offended. The leaders of the splinters have literally tried to behead him from his body. They have assisted the apostates. Yes, brethren, you know I am blunt. I could say it blunter than that instead of sugarcoating it. The one true church is where Jesus Christ's Spirit is active, present, and working. Of course, that same Spirit would lead, call, if you will, sheep by name, knock on each man's door to guide people with the Holy Spirit to come to where his body is, which is here and nowhere else. Or if it's not here, it's only one other place. For those who want to say, I don't think it's the restored church of God, fine, you go find it. Or you're a Protestant attending a splinter. You protest, just like the Protestants, against what God's government taught you. You may not be protesting against the Catholics, but you are protesting against what God's apostle taught, just like the Protestants protested what the Pope taught. You're a Protestant, nevertheless. You protested and you say you want to rule. And the fruits are, and the Catholics can see this out in the world, they believe they're the one true church, the fruits are that there's more and more and more protesting churches in the world. When people protest against God's authority, it splits and splits and splits and splits. And God wants no schisms in a body tempered together, knit together in love, speaking the truth in love. Turn to Ephesians 2. Interesting verse here. Then we'll go back to Colossians. Ephesians 2 and verse 16. Now it's speaking of Jews and Gentiles in Ephesus, and that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now look, here's another powerful proof if we can come and reason together over it, where they're reconciled into one body, and it means to bring two together. That's what it means. Now, if Jews and Gentiles can only be reconciled in one body if they meet together, for instance, in a congregation like Ephesus, you tell me how there can be reconciliation in the body of Christ if people out in the splinters attend wherever they please. There's no reconciliation. God's purpose is that there's reconciliation, whether it's men and women, bond or free, Jew or Gentile, young or old, educated or not, rich or poor, it doesn't make any difference. You cannot have reconciliation if you can attend any group you want. There is no reconciliation going on in a circumstance like that, where people are not looking to Christ and not trying to find his body. Can you begin to understand how there can only be one mother feeding her children? How do you divide one mother up? Multiple mothers feeding all the different groups. No more than Christ is divided, could the mother be divided. No more than Christ and the mother could be divided is the one woman that Christ will marry able to be divided. It makes perfect sense. Mr. Herbert Armstrong was right. Let's turn back to Colossians and look at a few more verses before we draw some other conclusions. A few more verses about the body. Go back to Colossians 1. This time, going from verse 18, the head of the body, the church, speaks of verse 21, "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now is he reconciled." How? Reconciled? "In the body of his flesh through death." So there's no doubt that it's talking about Christ's body. That body being described in 1 Corinthians 12 with hands and feet and toes and eyes and ears and a head is the very body that Christ walked the earth with physically. And then the spirit that was in that body went into the unified body that is God's people. No more than Christ could chop his leg off or leave one of his ears behind or knock all his teeth out, and we still consider them part of the body. Can it be true that people can be cut away from the body, the one spiritual body, today? "It's his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Verse 24, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake." His fleshly body originally, which is the church. Chapter 2 and verse 17. All of a sudden you understand Colossians 2:16, the well-known but little understood verse in the world. "Let no man therefore judge you in meat, drink, respect of a holy day or new moon or the Sabbath days," which are a foreshadow, is what it means, "of things to come. But the body," it doesn't say is, "but the body of Christ." The body of Christ judges you. You don't care what people say. You shouldn't be keeping the Sabbath. You shouldn't be keeping the holy days. What are you doing? You let the body of Christ. Cross out is. What is the body of Christ? It's the church. What is the church? It's the body of Christ. Who's the head of it? Christ. Through offices. Remember Mr. Armstrong said when there's decisions to be made, Christ has put offices in the church. And those offices teach where decisions have to be made, difficult questions, and clarify and administer the body of Christ. Verse 19, "Some are not holding the head from which all the body," now is there any doubt that this is a connected body, "by joints and bands," that's connective tissue, ligaments, tendons, bands, joints and bands, "having nourishment ministered and knit together increases with the increase of God." You cut away from the vine, you don't grow. Chop an arm off, it dies. You can get it grafted back on if you don't wait too long before it corrupts. Otherwise, it's gone. Chapter 3 and verse 15. Now, this really clears up the understanding that it has to be peace in one organized corporate body, of which some may not have the Holy Spirit. I understand there's tares in the restored Church of God. There were a lot of tares in the worldwide Church of God. But listen, Chapter 3, verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be you thankful. We're called to peace in one body. Tell me how more and more and more splinters yield peace. Doesn't work that way. All right, let's ask some additional questions. Turn to John chapter 7. Let's talk about the Holy Spirit. What's going on where people have split themselves away from the body? Believe me, I hope you see this by now, people are going to be offended that we should be so exclusivist and not more inclusivist. But you know, brethren, the moment I am afraid to teach where the body of Christ is, including all the implications, I can no longer pretend to either be Philadelphian or to be holding fast. So much flows from this understanding, no matter where the chips may fall, and some people will be explosively mad. They will sweat hatred at the thought that we are suggesting the vast majority of baptisms out there are invalid. Are 1 in 100 or 200 valid? And I will say to those who have come with us who were baptized in a splinter, the burden is on you to prove you have the Holy Spirit, that you are one of those exceptions. You could be one of those exceptions. I've seen a few. But I have seen some come with us, and they were baptized in the splinters. They leave. One guy left us about a week ago and just said, you know, God never called me. I never understood these things, and I don't know what I'm doing, and I'm sorry, I'm weak. I didn't go to the feast. You know, I'm giving it all. I don't agree, and they had some doctrinal, I just left. He'd been baptized in one of the splinters and asked us if he could come with us some years ago. John 7 and verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now let's understand something. God's Spirit flows. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. God's Spirit moves. It flows. It produces fruit. And to get more of it, you have to be connected to the vine, or it will flow out and ultimately be gone. It is that simple. I didn't say it. God said it. Now, what are the implications for Laodicea? Because you get into some fascinating questions that arise in our time, with the vast majority no longer part of the body of Christ. Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, I've often said, must be, can only be taken together. Men put chapter divisions in both cases. It's one long explanation by Christ of what would precede his coming and of the end of the world, Matthew 24, 3. You come down to 25, verse 1, and more conditions that exist prior to Christ's return. Now, maybe before we do that, we should just read again the end of 24 to see the flow into 25. Verse 46 talks about, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing, make him ruler over his goods. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and to smite his fellow servants, and so forth, he'll be cut asunder, verse 51, given his portion with the hypocrites, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why? He's going into the lake of fire. He's cut asunder. He's a branch cut away. Now chapter 25. But it's not 25, it's the same thing. Then shall the kingdom of heaven, at the end of the age, then, notice, shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. This is not a disconnected thought. Which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now the lamps are the Bible. The oil is the Spirit of God. Let's understand. Remember, when you and I were begotten, and I've been stressing this, we were begotten with the Word of Truth, also called the Spirit of Truth, or the Holy Spirit. So every Christian has oil and lamps. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have God's Word in you, but you have to reinforce it because we're carnal. We have to study the Word and let it bathe us and teach us. The wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. So this is the Laodicean era. Anoint your eyes. I explained very carefully. This is talking about everyone in that era. They all slumbered and slept. Mr. Armstrong quoted over and over in that book, explaining how this is not talking about half Philadelphians and half Laodiceans. These are all Laodiceans. They all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made. Behold, the bridegroom comes. Go you out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out. It says gone out. It's wrong. They're going out. They were running out of the Holy Spirit. The wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go you rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. But the rest of the parable shows it was too late. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Half the Laodiceans, because the tribulation cuts short the process of how much of God's Spirit they had. Some of them anointed their eyes and woke up, and some of them did not. God's Spirit went out of them because it flows, and they lost salvation. That's the half and half. God's Spirit flows. Afterward came the other virgins, saying, Lord, open unto us. And he answered and said, verily, I say unto you, I know you not. You do not have my Spirit. If you do not have the Spirit of God, Paul said, if I don't, you are none of his. That's serious, brethren. So there are two eras at the end. We need to understand that. There are two eras at the end. God is certainly patient with the era that has broken itself off from the body of Christ. He's going to give every single person a chance. A fair, just, loving, and merciful God does that. He's inspired the writing of the book, Anoint Your Eyes, to show people how you do that. That's Christ's command. It wasn't mine. I cannot but teach this doctrine. And in essence, Anoint Your Eyes speaks to, ultimately, returning to the body of Christ, which brings you back to the full truth, which brings you back to the one true church, which brings you back to the true work of God, which brings you back to the government of God, which brings you as a branch back to the vine. And if a person doesn't believe it's here, you had better go look for it, or else your only other conclusion is that the Protestants and the apostates got it right. You can pick any splinter and be in the body of Christ, and that all these verses just don't mean what they say. And again, Mr. Armstrong got it wrong. Let me make this more clear. I compare all of this to the following analogy. Think of the Christian, the individual Christian, as a space heater. Then think of Christ, the head, the vine, providing the current, which is the Holy Spirit, that powers the heater or causes it to produce heat. People outside the body are unplugged from the current, the power. They are branches cut away from the nutrients which the vine supplies. They are body parts cut away from the blood and the nerve supply, which the head and the rest of the body supplies. They're cooling down. They're growing lower in the amount of Holy Spirit they have. At some point, they must be plugged back in. Your job individually is to pick up the cord and plug it back into the body. Now remember, Christ describes the Laodiceans as having a temperature problem. They've gone from hot or zealous to lukewarm. This is because the Spirit of God is diminishing in them. It's being mixed with the spirit of error. That's the problem. Now understand, God's Holy Spirit flows. He is more patient than we would think. People cut away from the body do not die as fast as an ear or an arm or a leg. It takes a while for the oil to run out of a person who is disconnected. To all of you who will hear this sermon, do not tempt God. I have people who write from time to time, tell me, oh, I know you're the true church, and I'll come someday. And the years pass, and they don't come. They are cut away, and they are tempting God. And God's Spirit is running out of them, and at some point it will be too late. As they have less and less of God's Spirit, do they really think they're going to come then when with more of it now they will not come? You'd be amazed at what I hear people say. But once people are shown, once Christ calls them by name, once he knocks on their door and tells them to anoint their eyes, they have to move, or they could be sent strong delusion. Now there's much more to examine and understand. So we'll pick up in part two and go over vitally important additional material and points before we draw conclusions, then later at the end of part two.